At verse 1, at that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than any other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for 1 year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's quiet ourselves as we come to the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, by your Holy Spirit, now teach us, we pray. It is, Lord, our task now in this movement of worship to place ourselves as hearers, as receivers of the scriptures, so as to be formed in the way of Jesus. Toward that end, we pray for your help. Lord, we can hear this sermon today and maybe be helped by it or hear a word or two that we think is important, but to be transformed is something only you can do. And so we pray that in this moment around the scriptures that we would see and hear and most importantly have the courage by your indwelling spirit to obey. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So I heard that he got what he deserved. That's what I heard. Wrong place, wrong time. Sure. But if he hadn't been there, it wouldn't have happened to him. It's kind of his fault. She was basically asking for it. You saw the way she was dressed. Went down to that club, that place, that late at night. If she hadn't been there, it would not have happened to her. It's kind of her fault. We heard gunfire right in front of our house when we lived in D.C., right in front of our house when we lived in D.C. And it was weird because I had just prayed with my family, and as I was preparing to leave for a few days at our pastor's prayer retreat called Renew, and just when I was preparing to step outside and get into my car with my luggage, shots rang out right in front of our house. I yelled at my girls, "Get down!" Just like that. Maybe even more intense. I stepped outside tentatively after I heard the car speeding away. Thankfully, no one had been shot. The car right in front of our house had been shot up by these persons in that car. Now, it could have gone another way, right? Any one of my family members could have been shot that day by a stray bullet, as sure as I'm standing here. It would have taken the muzzle to move from here to there. That's all it would have taken for us to be dead. Now, the armchair theologians among us, the purveyors of retributive justice, would have wondered what we did to deserve having been gunned down in our home had it gone another way. And since we weren't shot, these same folk theologians will embrace God's providential protection. Thank the Lord for his hedge of safety around your family. Now, I am grateful that none of us were shot that day. And I, unlike my agnostic friends, know who to thank. But still, it could have gone another way. And then what might one assume? God doesn't love us after all. God wasn't protecting us. God wasn't present to us. When Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, some armchair theologians, purveyors of retributive justice, saw God's hand of judgment and wrath in that catastrophe. The city of debauchery got what it deserved. But I always wondered why, if that were so, why did the hurricane actually miss the downtown area of New Orleans, the place where the beads are thrown and the lascivious people are being lascivious? Or what about those worshipers in those two mosques in New Zealand? 50 people dead. The youngest 3 years old. The oldest 70. God must not love Muslim people, at least not those Muslim people. Or those 9 folk killed in Charlotte. Remember that back in 2015? As they gathered for a Wednesday night church service, shot by a young man they invited into their midst to join them at the Bible study. I wonder what they did to deserve that. They must have been the worst sinners among Wednesday night churchgoers in Charlotte that night, right? Not according to Jesus. Retribution, hear this, retribution and wrath is not the way of the God of Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? Retribution and wrath is not the way of the God of Jesus Christ. Indeed. Jesus tells two stories about the untimely and violent end of a group of Galileans and a group of Jerusalemites, country folk and city folk. The stories serve in part as a correction to those who believe that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. Everything happens for a reason. Poppycock! One cannot argue from sudden violent death the enormity of sin or the presence of sin at all. But neither can one argue the presence of divine blessing or special righteousness for those who are spared calamity. Bad things do sometimes happen as the result of one's behavior. Surely, cause and effect can be easily and often demonstrated. Lung cancer after decades of a 2-pack-a-day habit, sure. Broken marriage after infidelity, absolutely. A lost and lonely life after years of curmudgeonly cynicism, sure. However, Jesus' stories, according to Dr. R. Alum Culpepper, who's quite a scholar, he says, serve as an object lesson of the rejection for the notion that, quote, God is the immediate cause of all events, which leaves no room for human freedom or freedom in the created order, he says. Now, I have said it once, and I'll say it again. Maybe you won't let me say it a third time because you have gotten rid of me as your pastor, but I'm going to say it anyway. If there is one phrase that I would banish from the Christian lexicon after everything happens for a reason, it would be the phrase, God is in control. That'd be the phrase. Now, I know this sounds like evangelical heresy, and some of you will begin to wonder about me and why you voted me to be your pastor. But let me say it as plainly as I can, and you can chew on it and stew on it if you want to. God is sovereign, but God is not in control. Our sovereign God is the shepherd of God's people, who we learned last week is the mother hen gathering and protecting her chicks. But her chicks can certainly wander from the protection of the mother hen's wings. Why? Because humans are actually and truly free. God is sovereign, and humans are free, and therein lies what I would call the mystery of human existence. These truths are not in opposition when one understands the dynamic of divine sovereignty. Now, here's the problem. The problem with the word control is that it conjures mechanistic coercion in our culture. When I drive my Subaru, I control my car. God does not control me like I control my Subaru. When that nice police officer pulled me over, Dave Earp, you always laugh the loudest in first. Anyway, on Ash Wednesday, I confessed to having received a ticket of $154. Anyway, I was pulled over. When that nice police officer pulled me over, and he was very nice, and gave me that speeding ticket a few weeks back, what do you think he would have said if I had suggested that it was the car's fault that I was driving 16 miles over the speed limit? No. I was in control of that car. I pushed the gas pedal. It went faster. Too fast in that story. I turned the wheel, and it went in the direction I desired. I controlled the car. God does not control me like I control my Subaru. I am culpable when I mess up. My Subaru is not. And yet, God is sovereign, which means that sovereignty is not the same thing as control. Okay? So sovereignty means that God's will, God's vision for God's world, God's heaven on earth agenda will ultimately come to fruition as God works and woos and loves God's world. Resurrection power was unleashed on the third day, and Aslan is on the move. Of this, there can be no doubt. The sovereign power of sacrificial love will not be overcome in the end. The sovereign power of sacrificial love will not be overcome in the end. Our God is sovereign, bringing about God's desire for the seamless union of heaven and earth. Mother hen will gather his chicks, but mother hen will not grab his chicks and put them under his wings to protect her young. See, the difference between sovereignty and control is the difference between gathering and grabbing. That's the difference. Between gathering and grabbing, between covering and killing. That's the difference between sovereignty and control. It is the difference between a shepherd and his sheep and me and my Subaru. One is a relationship of sovereignty, the shepherd to his sheep. The other is a relationship of control, me to my Subaru. God is sovereign over our lives to the degree that we surrender to God's sovereign rule. Now, Pilate had not surrendered to God's sovereign rule. So Pilate was, he's a really bad guy. Now, here's my question. Do you think that God made Pilate a really bad guy? Do you think God created Pilate to be a bloodthirsty tyrant? Because he was a bloodthirsty tyrant. God said, you know, I need a bad guy to help my son be put to death, so I think I'll create a guy named Pilate. Nope. Pilate chose to cooperate with the sinister principalities and powers to exert coercive and violent control over the Jews under his governance. That's what Pilate did. Even without the biblical witness, we would know that Pilate was a very nasty man because history bears witness to that fact. He was an unpopular governor that went out of his way to be disrespectful, conniving, and just menacing to the Jewish people who were under his sovereignty. He used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. From the temple treasury, he used money to create an aqueduct, history tells us. He tried to bring Roman military symbols into the holy city of Jerusalem, along with the images of pagan gods, into the holy temple. Is it therefore no surprise that he slaughtered those Jewish Galileans? It's not. It's no surprise that he slaughtered those Jewish Galileans who had made a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, only to be cut down by Pilate, mingling their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that they were making to their God. Now, see, they were, if you can just imagine this, there they are in the temple, pious folk from out of town, making pilgrimage, honoring Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Pilate killed them so violently that their blood literally mingled with the slaughtered animals that they were offering as a sacrifice. Now, in light of this horrible slaughter, Jesus asked this pointed question: do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans who didn't suffer this atrocity? In other words, do you think they got what they deserved? They must have been some pretty bad hombres to be slaughtered in such a heinous way. They must have been some really bad Galileans. I'm not sure they seemed like a typical group of out-of-towners, country folk, enjoying the big city. But maybe they got what they deserved. But then Jesus adds another story. If you don't like the Galileans, what about those Jerusalemites who were suddenly killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them there in the heart of Jerusalem, just south of the temple? Do you think that they were worse sinners than others, Jerusalem dwellers, because that tower fell on them? Did they get what they deserve? So Jesus uses two horrible events: Galilean Jews killed by a bloodthirsty political leader, urban Jews killed by lax building codes. Did they die because they deserved it more than others? Was this the wrath of God, the judgment of Yahweh, the retribution of the divine? Pat Robertson said that Haiti was under a curse because voodoo priests had made sacrifices to the Luach, the spirits of their ancestors. He thinks that they're the devil. This is the reason that Haiti suffers so much, according to Pat Robertson. Now, it couldn't be that the history of abuse and misuse by the hands of foreign powers, along with the corrupt leaders that have exploited Haiti relentlessly for centuries, could it? No, Haiti is getting what Haiti deserves because of a deal with the devil. I like to be there, a fly on the wall, when Pat Robertson meets Jesus face to face. Jesus answers the question, were those Galileans or Jerusalemites more deserving of sudden death than other Galileans or Jerusalemites? And his answer is, no. No, they are no more deserving, no less deserving. No, they did nothing that made them more culpable for a verdict of sudden violent death. It wasn't their fault. Now, I wish Jesus would have said more. I wish Jesus would have been a little more forthcoming as to the question of the nature of suffering. I wish he would have delved into this dark and murky mystery. In a certain sense, these stories are easy to explain. Really, Pilate was a very bad man who did very bad things. Bad things happen when tyrants are given a free hand. Mark my word. Tyrants will come and go, but until they are forever vanquished, marginalized people will suffer. For sure. But what about those Galileans and the tower? Poor workmanship? Sure, but what about just those 18 people? Any rhyme or reason? 300,000 people were killed in Haiti in the earthquake in 2010. 300,000. It was a 7.0 on the Richter scale earthquake. It was a Tower of Siloam tragedy on a massive scale beyond comprehension. The truth is that the earthquake killed but a few people, but shoddy buildings killed hundreds of thousands of people. Poverty killed those people. The systems of oppression and corruption and the sinister sin that undergirds these dark forces killed people, and those who cooperate with the principalities and powers killed these people. The truth of the matter is, Jesus doesn't give us an explanation as to why bad things happen to some and not to others. Jesus seems only interested in pointing out the very precarious nature of life in the flesh. We are vulnerable. And sometimes this vulnerability places us in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, faith in Jesus means, hear me, that we believe that in and through all things, even calamity, in and through all things, even calamity, God is at work bringing about God's redemptive purposes. But this doesn't mean that God pushed that tower over, or made Pilate a bloodthirsty scoundrel, or built those buildings that crushed thousands upon thousands of people in Haiti. Do you hear the difference? You can go to Haiti right now, and I hope we can get there soon, but you can go to Haiti right now and see God at work through God's people all over that place, in the aftermath of catastrophe, in the aftermath of current exploitation, in the context of current tumult and tumultuous times. You can see God through his people doing God's work. Haitian church leaders are calling the Haitian people to serve and help and restore and hope, even in the midst of the turmoil. Pastor Lido of our partnering church in Tabar, he's still, you know what he's doing? He's serving street people in their parish to this day. Jesus doesn't give us an explanation as to the question of why that tower fell or why Pilate slaughtered those Galileans, because that's not what the story is about. Jesus is clear that these folk were the victims of circumstances beyond their control. They were no more or less deserving of death than anyone else. It could be that some of those Galileans were violent scoundrels. It could be that some of those Jerusalem urbanites were really bad people. It could also be true that they were all good folk with families and loved ones and personality flaws just like everybody else. But the point is that being undeserving or deserving of God's wrath is not what these stories are about. These stories are about this. Hear this. These stories are about the urgency of repentance in light of our fragile and vulnerable status as earthbound creatures. That's what these stories are about. These stories are about the necessity of repentance for every person who breathes air and the urgency of repentance because of our fragile status as human beings. It's about necessity and urgency when it comes to turning around and living a fruitful life to the glory of God. You never know when some crazy man with a gun is going to shoot in your direction. And you never know when shoddy workmanship might bring you to a sudden end, and it will have nothing to do with God's wrath. Jesus' lesson is, lead a life with no regrets, no unfinished business with God. You can't know when the end will be. The old timers in my church, the church of my childhood, here's what they would say. They would say, keep short accounts with God. That's what they would say. Keep short accounts with God. And so that there is no doubt, Jesus tells a parable to explain the meaning of his object lessons. Quote, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he says to the gardener, see here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? He replied, sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Now, I used to dig potatoes when I was a boy in a large garden of potatoes that my family planted every year. Oh, Lord. And you had better believe that if those potato plants were not producing potatoes, you know what we'd have done? We'd have tilled them over and started over, right? It would have been a waste of soil and a waste of back-breaking work to dig those plants if they weren't producing potatoes, right? That's easy enough. Every year in my hometown of Circleville, Ohio, you can visit the Circleville Pumpkin Show. It's called the greatest free show on earth. Anyone ever here ever been to the Circleville Pumpkin Show?
Every year.
You are missing out, my friends. You are missing out. It is this massive, medium-sized town festival. It is huge. It really is. It's massive. And it is dedicated to the noble pumpkin, complete with every imaginable food made with pumpkin, from pumpkin, like pumpkin pizza, pumpkin waffles, pumpkin pie, of course, pumpkin fudge, oh my gosh, pumpkin soda, not my favorite, pumpkin ice cream, really good. And that's just a few of the things on the menu at the Circleville Pumpkin Show. It's not like the Apple Festival where they might have an apple pie. The Pumpkin Show, they have stuff made with pumpkin. But anyway, moving on, my little gripe about, anyway, sorry. And of course, every year, you should go to the Apple Festival. I'm sorry if I've offended anybody. And of course, every year there is the competition for the biggest, the largest pumpkin. Now, the biggest pumpkins weigh in about 2 tons. And now I'm not making that. They weigh around 2 tons. They have to be driven in the bed of a pickup truck, hoisted up with a backhoe and a lift, placed on the scale very carefully, brought back down and put back into the bed of that truck and then driven away. I love going for the weigh-ins when I'm able to. It's a lot of fun to watch. It takes all day, though. But anyway, they start from little ones to the ones that are as big as this whole area up here. All right? So certain farmers, I could name them now, will be competitive next year. There's certain farmers that are always competitive. They go to extraordinary measures to grow compact car-sized pumpkins. They give daily attention, precise amounts of water and fertilizer, manure. They cover them to protect them from the weather. They give meticulous attention to every detail pertaining to getting that thing to grow huge. Now, can you imagine these farmers tending to a pumpkin vine that was producing no pumpkins? Flowers bloom, but then there's no pumpkin. You know what would happen? They would just gather those vines up and they'd burn them. So this is the Pickaway County version of the parable of the figless fig tree. Figless fig trees are often caught the attention of Jesus in the Gospels, and not in a good way, right? Not in a good way. A figless fig tree is not fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. They were created to produce figs, but they are figless. What good is a figless fig tree? Can you even call a fig tree if it's figless? In one account, in Matthew's gospel, I'm thinking of particularly, Jesus sees a figless fig tree and immediately curses it, and immediately it withers and dies. Yikes! Jesus is rather intolerant of fruitless creation. Of course, the fig tree story in its original context were almost certainly about Jerusalem and all the religious systems of Israel that were not producing the fruit of the reign of God by refusing the presence of God in the Messiah. But for the Christian reader, one is urgently compared to consider deeply the fruit one is producing in keeping with the purposes of your very existence, right? That's what this story compels us to do. We're not here to take up space and live for the weekend. That's not why God created you. The hard question emerges, can you even call a person a Christian if they're not bearing Christian fruit? You might say you're Christian. You might say, I believe. I'm a Christian. But can you call a Christian if they're not bearing Christian fruit? Now, I said a few weeks back, kind of off the cuff, that we're more concerned about, here at Table Life Church, we're more concerned about your current transformation than we are about your past conversion. One question at Table Life Church, the question at Table Life Church isn't this, were you saved? We don't really ask that too often, were you saved? The question we're concerned with at Table Life Church is, are you being saved now? Are you being formed in the way of Jesus now? Are you learning the way of Jesus now? God created you to produce fruit, the fruit of a faithful life well lived, the fruit of a deep trust in the purposes of God, the fruit of Christ's Spirit coursing through your veins, sparking in your synapses, creating love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. This story is a serious call to a devout and holy life, but it is not without mercy or hope. In this story, there is hope for the figless fig tree. Gardener loves that fig tree. Now, he knows it's not bearing fruit. It's obvious. He knows it can hardly even be called a fig tree. But the gardener says to the fig tree, let's give that tree one more year. Let's cultivate it. Let's nourish it. Let's woo it. Let's do all we can. And we can't bear fig trees for it. We can't make it bear fig trees, but let's give it one more year. Some affirmation, some fertilization, some help, some coaxing, some wooing. Two questions emerge from this text. Two fundamental questions. The first is, if you were given a year to become fruitful, really fruitful, to get your life right with God, to get your affairs in order, to make sure all your relationships are good, to make sure you leave behind no unfinished business with God. One more year to produce real and lasting, eternal, into the resurrection sort of fruit. What would that year look like? Think about that. Would it be different than you're living now? What would that look like? What kind of conversations would you attend to? With whom would you seek reconciliation? What would you say to your dear loved ones that you don't want to left unsaid? What kind of prayers would you pray? What kind of service would you offer? What would be the nature of your life with one year to be the person God is calling you to be? That's the question. What does that one year look like? And here's the second question. Why do you think you have a year left? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.